All right, we are still in the book of Exodus, and you're going to learn, if you haven't guessed already, we're talking about clothes today. So turn in Exodus 28. You've just heard a passage about the priestly garments in Joshua the high priest. Now we're going to see where these garments originated from, and we're going to talk about that throughout the rest of our time this morning. Exodus 28. Second book in the Bible, big numbers are the chapters, little ones are the verses. Then bring near to you Aaron your brother, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful whom I have filled with a spirit of skill, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. These are the garments that they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checkerwork, a turban, and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons to serve me as priests. They shall receive gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and of fine twined linen skillfully worked. It shall have two shoulder pieces attached to its two edges, so that it may be joined together, and the skillfully woven band on it shall be made like it, and be of one piece with it, of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. You shall take two onyx stones, and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on one stone, and the names of the remaining six on the other stone, in the order of their birth. As a jeweler engraves signets, so shall you engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall enclose them in settings of gold filigree, and you shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance. You shall make settings of gold filigree and two chains of pure gold twisted like cords, and you shall attach the corded chains to the settings. You shall make a breastpiece of judgment in skilled work in the style of the ephod. You shall make it of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen you shall make it. It shall be square and doubled a span, its length and a span, its breadth. You shall set it in four rows of stones, a row of sardius, topaz, and carbuncle shall be the first row, and the second row an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond, and the third row jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst, and the fourth row a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold filigree. There shall be 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They shall be like signets, each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes. You shall make for the breastpiece twisted chains like cords of pure gold, and you shall make for the breastpiece two rings of gold, and put the two rings on the two edges of the breastpiece, and you shall put the two cords of gold in the two rings in at the edges of the breastpiece. The two ends of the cord you shall attach to the two settings of filigree, and so attach it in front to the shoulder pieces of the ephod. You shall make two rings of gold and put them at the two ends of the breastpiece on its side edge next to the ephod. And you shall make two rings of gold and attach them in front to the lower part of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod at its seam above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And they shall bind the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, so that it may lie on the skillfully woven band of the ephod, so that the breastpiece shall not come loose from the ephod. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. And in the breastpiece of judgment you shall put the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly. You shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue, and it shall have an opening in the head in the middle of it with a woven binding around the opening like the opening in a garment, so that it may not tear. On its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns around its hem with bells of gold between them. A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate around the hem of the robe. And it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord and when he comes out, so that he does not die. You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. And you shall fasten it on the turban by a cord of blue, and it shall be on the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall regularly be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. You shall weave the coat in checkerwork of fine linen, and you shall make a turban of fine linen, and you shall make a sash embroidered with needlework. For Aaron's sons you shall make coats and sashes and caps. You shall make them for glory and beauty. You shall put them on Aaron, your brother, and on his sons with him, and shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. You shall make for them linen undergarments to cover their naked flesh. They shall reach from the hips to the thighs. And they shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, lest they bear the guilt and die. This shall be a statute forever for him and for his offspring after him. May his word live in us. Let me pray for us. Father, as we think about clothing, and what that has to do with cross and resurrection, that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that we would have ears to hear. In your son's name, amen. Okay, I think what we can say about Easter is this, that it's all about the clothing. I know you want me to say it's about the cross and the resurrection, or maybe you want me to say it's about Easter bunnies and candy, or Easter dinner, but really, it's about the clothing, and here's why. If you think back, the beginning of time, these two people, historical, biological, Adam and Eve, it says in Genesis, I believe, chapter 2, that they were naked and unashamed. There was no clothing at that point. Then they commit cosmic treason, and then they run off to a fig tree, and they go to this tree, the one that's supposed to be giving them fruit. That's the purpose of a fig tree, fruit. And they say, now we don't want the fruit, we want the leaves. And they get the leaves, and they cover themselves with leaves, and that doesn't work too well, so they run into the woods. They figure, we'll get covered there. We have, from that point on, a need for clothing, a need for being covered. We live in a culture of nudity. If you get your news from Yahoo or Google or something like that, I don't care. Maybe you go to more serious things. I don't pay attention to more serious news, but it doesn't matter. On that Yahoo feed or that Google feed, somewhere on there is a Kardashian taking off her clothes. Somewhere. Somewhere on there, there's a celebrity that, oops, had a wardrobe malfunction. Somewhere on there, we're constantly, and you would think, we are a nation of shameless people. But really, we're not. What we want, I think what we are dripping in, is guilt and shame. And we desperately want a covering. We want a covering of being known, and a covering of being redeemed and reconciled. Our first coverings were ones of sacrifice. Adam and Eve commit this heinous thing against God and humanity. And God gives them a covering by sacrificing live, takes innocent animals, has to kill them to get the skins, and he covers them. Now, if you read Genesis, you're going to find out Adam and Eve never repented of their sin. And then God covers them. It's a covering of grace. He says, here's the covering. They never said, oh, we're so sorry for ruining everything. He just gives it to them. And then they, out of obedience, take those coverings and live their lives. And it's always pointing to a better covering. Israel, in its history, in the Bible's history, there's all these things. You got Joseph's coat of many colors, or you got Jacob trying to fake out his dad, and his mom makes him basically this goat hair suit. You've got all of Noah loses his covering, and his sons get in trouble over that. There's this history of clothing and coverings being used or abused. Sometimes pointing towards judgment, sometimes pointing towards redemption or provision or trust or faith. And by the time we get to Exodus chapter 28, you've got this intricate picture of God's coverings for his people in the high priestly garments. So we're going to look at two things, a covering of being known and a covering for being redeemed and reconciled. First one, being known. I was struck by the purpose statement, and it's mentioned a couple times, but you can find it there in verse 2 of chapter 28. The purpose of these coverings, God says, and you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. Glory is the Bible's word for real reality. He goes, I want you to make these things for this purpose, to show forth real reality and to show forth beauty. I mean, it's just weird that that's a part of it. I was reading a New York Times article yesterday about these evolutionary biologists that are fighting amongst themselves because some of them are saying, hey, the beauty that we see in nature is basically there just because it's beautiful. It's not, and the other ones are like, no, it's not. It's survival of the fittest. It's there because they need to attract a mate so that they can, and they're like, no, no, no. Part of it is, it's just there because beauty needs to be there. And they're wrestling with that because it doesn't fit their worldview. They're like, what in the world do we do with beauty when it has no utilitarian purpose other than just being beautiful? Well, the scriptures say, hey, look, I'm going to make these things for you. It's always going to be pointing to my son, but I want you to know that it's pointing to real reality, but it's also there just because it's pretty. If God desires to know us, and he places that desire in us to be known, it appears that the purpose, the driving telos of all this, is that we would understand real reality and that we would understand and experience and love beauty. Most of loneliness, if you suffer from it, is feeling or dealing with the feeling that nobody understands you. Or if they did understand you, they wouldn't like you. That's most of loneliness. But God created each person for glory and for beauty. Not unlike the high priest's garments. Everything is a representation of something else. And he's saying, look, I'm making these garments, and you're going to see later that these are just like a mini version. It's a clothing version of the tabernacle, which is a clothing, which is a building version of the heavenly courts and all that stuff. He goes, but humanity is meant for glory and for beauty. Just think about the human body, the basics. Your bones and your muscles and your tissues and the hair and the skin and veins and organs and all that stuff, right? That's glory. That's real reality. Everybody's got that. But then God tweaks that, gives you some red hair or some long hair or no hair at all. Or he makes you tall or skinny or short, gives you curves in all sorts of good places. The pigmentation of your skin is either pink or brown. Maybe a mixture of those two things. You know, some of you've got, you know, extremely white teeth, or you're like me, you got yellow teeth. You're big boned, or you got muscles. Your muscles are different. Like, I can outlift my son Calvin all day long. We can go to the gym and I will knock out way more weight on curls. But if I was to show you my muscles, you'd go, I'm sorry, I'm not seeing it. He can't lift hardly anything at all. Pops him up, there's the gun show. Big, nice, round. But that's how God makes, that's the beauty. That's how he tweaks each and every one of us. He tells Moses, hey, look, when you're making these garments for Aaron and his sons, I want you to put stones on these breastplate and stones on his shoulders, because I want these to be the stones of being known. They were engraved with the names of the 12 tribes. And this meant that when the high priest ministered in the tabernacle and later in the temple, when he's in the holy place and when he goes in beyond, the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies, he carried with him the names of the whole nation so that everyone was to be known by God in the presence of God. And in verse 12, it says, The reason he wants them to be known is so that these are names so that they can be remembered. The people were to be on his heart, it said in verse 9. If God knows and calls all the stars by name, if in the New Testament when it says Jesus knows his sheep by their name, then God knows you. Regardless of your belief in him, he knows you. And the question is, does he know you as his own? That's the question most people wrestle with. And it seems to me, and I think the Bible backs me up on this, that if you desire to be known by God and believe that you were created for glory and for beauty, then it seems to me that you are well on your way to being known as his own. It's not only for remembrance. Not only these stones and the whole garment thing is for us to be known, but he says it's meant to be known for a regular remembrance. And what that means is constantly to be reminded of this is who you are and this is who God is and you belong to him. It says that in verse 29 and then elsewhere. I told you that the high priestly garments, in a sense, resemble the temple. The breastplate looks just like what John describes in Revelation as the new Jerusalem when it's coming down. Here's the gates. It's going to be this way. It's going to be four squares. You're going to have these gates over here of this tribe and this tribe and this tribe. He's carrying that on his chest. What difference does it make? We've got these pictures of what God is pushing us forward towards. If the breastplate is going to resemble the tabernacle that they're in and resemble eventually the temple and resemble eventually the new heavens and the new earth, what might it say about Jesus? Well, in the New Testament, it says that Jesus incarnated. That means he became a man. He descends to the earth, and John says that he tabernacles in our midst. And Jesus himself refers to himself as the temple. He says, look, if you tear down the temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up again. If it is true that God seeks to know us to make sure that we believe that we are truly known as real and beautiful, then Jesus putting on flesh was akin to the priests donning these garments. Jesus taking on the bearing of the sin of the world at the cross and knowing his sheep by their name was akin to the high priest bearing the names for judgment as he entered into the holy place. When Jesus was wrapped in his death cloths, it was him donning, putting on the garments of judgment for his people. And when he rose again, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, he was putting on garments that were imperishable. He was putting on immortality. He was taking off mortality and putting on immortality. Just like the high priestly garments, to go before the presence of God, he did this so that he might intercede regularly for us. He is at the right hand of the Father in his physical garments. He is wearing the flesh of a human being to regularly remember us before God. So these are garments of being known. The second thing is, and last, is that these are garments of being redeemed and reconciled. You got two things in Christianity that people want to say. They either want to go, God is either holy or God is love. Or they want to say, God is holy and God is love. Now, Christianity is about the second phrasing. God is holy and God is love. But what happens is we live like God is either holy or God is either love. If some of you are on that phrase, God is holy. That's how you live your life. Means that's how you, that this is what you live like, then what you emphasize is that That's all there is about Christianity, is the holiness of God. And what that does in your life and in other people's lives is you make everybody miserable. Or if you say, no, God is only love, and you emphasize that to a point and you live like that, then you never really have to trust God. And you never really encourage others to trust Him. And conviction never comes into play because you're not saying He's both holy and love. We live as though it's either or. What the garments of the priest were for is so that we would understand that we are both redeemed and reconciled. Our sins definitely have to be removed. God is holy. Something has to happen. And when the high priest would go into the holy place or the holy of holies, he would wear the Urim, Urim, and Thummim. I always have to look at that because what I want to say is Uma Thurman. But that's not what it is. Urim and Thummim. Nobody knows what that is. So we don't know what it is. But it's special. And he wears the breastplate. You see that in verse 30. And he wears the golden headband. You see that in verse 38. And he does this because God is holy and he demands that sin be paid for. But he gives a way for that to happen. He gives specific instructions for the priest to carry out the demands of a holy God. The sacrifices did that, right? But so did the priest and what he wore and how he carried out the sacrifices. Later, in the story, I don't know if it happens in Exodus, I think it happens in Numbers, but Aaron's sons, they don't want to carry out what God wants them to do. They kind of ignore the whole God is holy thing. And it says they offer up strange fire and God strikes them down. They want to do things their way. Holiness for Americans, it's just a really hard thing to grasp. Because, you know, what we are the kings and queens of the workaround. You hear a rule and you go, you know what? I bet I can work around that. I bet I can figure out a way to still do what the rules want me to do, but not exactly how they say to do it. It's not that we're seeking to dishonor God. We still wanted to honor God. Or it's not that we're seeking to do away with His word. It's just that we want to do it our way, with our own individual spin. This is American ingenuity at its heart. We love pioneers. You love pioneer woman, right? You love entrepreneurs and new ways and building a better mousetrap. And there's always going to be this tension in Christianity between slaying the sacred cow, which sometimes needs to be done, and bowing one's knee to the holiness of God. God gives these instructions to Moses, says, hey, put these garments on so that they will understand that I want them to be redeemed from their sins. But the reason that they need to be redeemed is because I'm a holy God and there has to be punishment for sin. But here's the good news. The good news is pictured here in this weird, archaic passage on priestly vestments. Is that God actually wants your sins to be removed. He isn't interested in letting them weigh us down. He isn't interested in just being eternally mad at us. He is going to great lengths to make us clean. I saw a quote this week. I'll butcher the quote. The guy who said it was Octavius Winslow. God is so committed to your sins being removed that He not only created but sustained the tree upon which He was crucified. The wood that posts were made out, He created it and He sustained it. The people that were going to crucify Him, He created them and He sustained them and He nurtured them so that they could get to a point where they yelled, "Crucify Him." Where they came up with the idea to form the crown of thorns and
make fun of him, and nail him to a cross. He's so committed to your redemption that he made sure that all the pieces were in play that would go to his crucifixion. He wants you to be redeemed. He wants you to have your sins removed. That's why I love the Zechariah passage. Because God both recognizes our mess and he makes it so that we can be made clean. So when Joshua the high priest comes in Zechariah 3 and he's standing there covered in filth, completely unworthy, it's Jesus who is masqueraded as the angel of the Lord. But that's Jesus, all right? He steps in and he removes the filth. And he provides him and subsequently us with new clothes. It says in Zechariah 3, verse 9, that he is going to remove the iniquity in one day. He'll do it in one day. That day was Good Friday. That day was Resurrection Sunday. On the cross, he became our filthiness. In the tomb, he was wrapped in death cloths and death itself. But on Sunday, he rose, putting on the clothes of glory, or as Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 15, immortality, never to be made filthy again. But not only that, he also gives us coverings of reconciliation, because new clothes bring with them new life and new relationships. On Thursday of Holy Week, some people call it Maundy Thursday. I can't remember why it's called Maundy Thursday. It just sounds like Monday Thursday, which is confusing enough. But on that week, on that day, Peter, Jesus' presumably best friend on the face of the planet, denies him while he's standing around a campfire, right? Anybody ever been camping? You stand around a campfire, right? You wake up the next morning, what do you smell like? You smell like smoke, right? Peter is standing around the campfire denying his Lord, the rooster crows, and he's overwhelmed by what he's done. All he can smell is his denial. A few days later, he's covered in sweat and grime. He's out there fishing. Jesus calls him to the shore, and he's sitting around a campfire. And Jesus restores him. You can read about it in John 21. He says, you know those clothes that you smell and you think are filthy and they represent your denial? I'm going to restore those. I'm going to reconcile them. I'm going to make them brand new. In Exodus, the high priest put on a turban. He had this gold plate on there that said, Holy to the Lord. And the breastplate were filled with precious stones. And he went before the presence of God so that God's people might have their sins atoned for, but also that they would know that they are precious stones and that they are holy to the Lord. This is their status because of what Jesus has done. This is your status because of what he did on the cross and what he did on that Sunday. Paul says it. In Romans, he says, man, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not when we had our stuff together. And the purpose of that is so that you might be reconciled to God. The clothes of your life may look like a mess. They may stink. Satan stands next to you and accuses you. But Jesus takes your messy clothes and he puts them on himself and he gives you his clothes, which are perfectly clean. And he declares you holy to the Lord. And he says you are precious stones in his sight. You are known and owned by your Father. You need to know today that the cross is empty. And that the tomb is empty. And Jesus left behind the filth. And he left behind the death cloths. And this is why Christians all over the world today will say today, he is risen.
He is risen.
All right, let's close in prayer. You'll find it in your bulletins on page 8. It is the corporate prayer response. It is the Lord's Prayer, and then we will come together.